The reading this morning is from John chapter 17, starting to read at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Amen.
Do keep that Bible passage open over the next few minutes if you can. Notwithstanding that for some people this period of lockdown has been a step off the hamster wheel, for others I know it's been exceptionally difficult. Not just those, of course, who have been involved in the suffering of COVID-19, which has been just dreadful, but also that for some people work has been extra tight and extra busy and extra pressure online all the time. Whatever your experience over the last few months has been, none of us will ever forget them. And the government is clear that they are not over yet, of course. Yet even as the lockdown restrictions are gradually loosened, it's clear a reminder to us of just how much we value freedom, isn't it? Freedom to go where we want, meeting up with whoever we want, and to do whatever we want. That freedom is part and parcel of our lives here in the UK. But suddenly, that must cause us to ask the question, well, as lockdown is released, where do we want to go? What do we want to do? Who do we want to see? In other words, how do we want to use the freedom that we value so much? Over these months of lockdown, we've been considering together the wonderful news that God is our refuge. It's really encouraging as we look through the Bible, and again and again and again, we see that wonderful truth. And over these last weeks, we've been searching how the Lord Jesus' disciples were directed to find him as their refuge when confronted with a very real disaster as they saw it of his leaving them. Last week, as we were in John chapter 16, we saw how he announced to them that his departure would mean both that the Holy Spirit would come to them, but also that his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead would mean that they were no longer locked out from the presence of God if they came in the name of the Lord Jesus, as every Christian, of course, now can. The implications of that, as we saw last week, are absolutely astonishing. Suddenly, they, and through them, we, are told that God the Father loves us and will welcome us to speaking to him directly as we come in Jesus' name. Do you remember, if you're familiar with the Bible, that astonishing picture way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we're given, even as the fall happens, that astonishing statement that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just before it all fell apart and Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of the Lord forever. Well, do you know what? What the Lord Jesus announced at the end of chapter 16 last week was access restored. Suddenly, God the Father, we know we can come to him in prayer at any point and find ourselves received. As he does that with the full clarity in chapter 16 and verse 33, that he has overcome the world. Not only is it amazing news, but he immediately starts to pray to his heavenly Father in full knowledge that his disciples can overhear what he's praying and learn what he's asking for. As we open our Bibles this morning at John chapter 17, we're let in to overhear something wonderful and intimate. This is God the Son demonstrating his utter devotion and dependence on God the Father. And we're overhearing it. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to enjoy overhearing this prayer in John chapter 17, as we work through the passage. But we need to grasp that here is the intimacy of God the Son as he speaks to God the Father. And we're meant to be drawn in, to learn what he asks, to see what his priorities are, and from those to learn about the right things to ask God the Father for. Cast your eyes across the chapter and look at the way he addresses him. Verse 1, he calls him Father. In verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. In verse 25, he calls him Righteous Father. And as he begins the prayer and sets the course, his prayer is that on course he is following may bring glory to the Father. That's the first point, actually. The priority of glory. See, the glory of his Father is his aim, and even the prayer that he prays is not, as one observer calls it, resigned fatalism, no, but a prayer in line with the goal of God. He prays for God's glory because that is his priority, and now is the time. Look at verse 1 with me again of chapter 17 and verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, he said, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You know, how we view the world makes a huge difference to how we live in it. An atheist takes the view that the world is simply a collection of chance events. Indeed, that life itself is merely the systematic stumbling of one chemical coincidence into another and on to oblivion. And the response, therefore, to that view of the world is to make the most of chance events as they come, and to try to create such events, because after all, as the Latin says, carpe diem, in other words, seize the day, there may not be another. That's all there is. One so-called Christian view, that is really a sub-Christian idea, is that God is sort of sovereign, but not completely sovereign over everything. And if you therefore think that he is actually not quite sovereign, that sovereignty of God is a disincentive to prayer, because apparently prayer doesn't change anything, and I can't be quite sure. But the Bible's view, the truly Christian view, is that because God is sovereign, prayer is entirely appropriate. Our relationship of dependence upon God is exercised as we trust him every step of the way. And as we pray his priorities, as he has described them in his word, so we pray in line with his desires, and he acts in the course of those prayers. Let me give you a poor analogy that kind of describes this, not brilliantly, but I hope it'll help you get the picture. I have four sons, one of them now moved away and married and moved away, but just at the moment during lockdown, the other three are all with us. Well, my sons love it when my wife bakes cakes or biscuits or brownies. And as she does so, my sons are alerted to the desire for her baking, from the scents and what's going on in the house. They know. And then they come and ask for some, usually, can I say, before it's ready. They're asking for what she has already planned. And their requests for baking are part and parcel of her plan in doing it in the first place. Now, it may well be occasionally that she's baking for some event, a party or celebration of some kind, in which case they will have to wait, but even the wait will be better than ever. Can you see how I'm drawing that analogy? So as a Christian comes to God in the name of the Lord Jesus with his authority, having understood his desires and his priorities in their hearts, learned from his word, prompted by the Holy Spirit, they find that they're asking God the Father for things that he has already planned. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says wait. And sometimes he says, well, no, I've got something better in mind. And it turns out to be better. That was the Lord Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? And the night before the cross. Here in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, is asking God the Father for glory. And it's what God the Father is already doing. All the way through John's Gospel, the time, the hour hadn't come until we get to chapter 13. And suddenly Jesus declares in chapter 13, just back over the page, and verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. The hour has come. It's time for God to be glorified, Jesus said in chapter 13. Now, in here in chapter 17, he's saying, glorify me that I may glorify you. But we need to ask, what does the word glory in the New Testament actually mean? We say glory to God, but what do we mean when we say that? What is Jesus actually asking for here? In fact, in the New Testament, the word glory can mean praise or honor, or indeed to clothe with splendor. In other words, to be of great significance or opinion. That's the kind of concept that's going on. Similarly, in the Old Testament, where it's talking about the weight of glory, say here in the New Testament, it's kind of edging that way. Significance, splendor. How is that prayer going to be answered? How is God going to glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify him? How can God be glorified? How can God be, as it were, clothed with splendor or even greater significance than he is? Well, it's a great question. You know, way back in the Old Testament, it was Moses, the great leader of God's people from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land, who said to the Lord in Exodus chapter 33, show me your glory, Lord. And whilst that answer was given, that no one could see the face of God and live, actually what the Lord shows Moses in response is his character by proclaiming his name. Just turn back with me to Exodus chapter 34, will you? And verse 5. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. If you were here at Goldney, I'll give you a page number in one of our church Bibles, but of course we can't do that at the moment. So Exodus chapter 34, just the second book of the Bible, and verse 35. Sorry, chapter 34, verse 5. And it says this, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. He says, show me your glory, and what he gets is a word view of God's character. As the Lord Jesus prays here in John 17, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is he doing? Actually, he's asking for a revelation of himself, that people would know him, would know God, would grasp his character, his priorities, what he is like. And how will that happen? Well, here's the astonishing thing. We touched on it last week in chapter 16, but here it's explicit. It's going to happen at the cross. Just cast your eye down to verse 5 for a second. He is asking that although, as we saw right at the start of our time this morning in Philippians 2, where he stooped to manhood and then death and then even death on the cross, the Lord Jesus is praying that he may be clothed in his divine splendor, at last ascended as the victorious Son of God, of great significance and opinion. He is willing to obey his Father to death. Because as he does that and bears our sin and is risen and exalted, so is God the Father honored and praised and clothed in splendor. When you see the glory of God, you see it in the cross. This is what God is like. That his love is a magnificent sacrificial love. That's glory as God defines it. How can we tell of all of this being put into action? How can God gain glory in this way? Well, look at verse 2 of our passage in John 17. Jesus continues, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." That is to say, God can gain glory in this way because, verse 2, before time began, when the purpose, when in somehow the astonishing and unearthable purposes of the Trinity, God the Father gave God the Son authority over all people for the express purpose that some of them may be given eternal life. But what does eternal life mean? Of course, to most people, eternal life is the kind of Hollywood picture of this incredibly boring scene of being dressed in some kind of white dress, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and that apparently is heaven. How horrendous would that be? Now, eternal life, is it that kind of Hollywood caricature? Or maybe just a guess? Are we supposed to guess? So I've heard people say, well, eternal life for the footballer will be scoring lots of goals, and eternal life for the car enthusiast will be... Actually, we don't need to guess what eternal life will be like. Verse 3 of Jesus' prayer tells us. Look at verse 3. He defines it this way. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know, put that all together, and what you get is that the priority of glory is knowing God, having a relationship with God. God is glorified when men and women for whom Jesus died come into relationship with him. As it were, walk in the garden of the cool of the, in the cool of the day. But so much better. When that happens, he is clothed in splendor and praise and honored, thought of with even greater significance. For to come into relationship with God is the plan for all eternity that God has been fulfilling. You can find it all the way through the Old Testament. Even from the promise of rescue, that an offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head there in Genesis chapter 3. To God shutting the door to water seal Noah's ark just a little bit further on. To the promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants is Genesis chapter 12. To his promise to send a prophet like Moses in the middle of the book of Exodus. To one of David's descendants being an everlasting king in Samuel. And through Isaiah and the prophets. Just let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, we touched on this last week, but it's worth me rereading. Jeremiah 31, 34. No longer, this is the promise, 600 years before Jesus was born, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You know, the prophet Hosea went on to say that God's people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. And the prophet Habakkuk promises in Habakkuk 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Knowing God, the eternal God, is what you and I were designed for. Having a relationship with him, that is his goal for his people. That we might do better than walk with him in the cool of the day, that we might really know him, that our hearts might be touched and changed to walk in tune with his. Turn with me just a little bit further on in the New Testament, will you? To the Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1, if you have a Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God's rescue plan to bring men and women back into relationship with him was, verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Can you see? That's what God's like. In anyone else, that would be the height of arrogance and egotism. But in the case of the Lord, it's giving him what he deserves. Have you ever imagined what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to walk in Eden, to be able to converse with the animals, to never feel afraid, to never need to cry other than from happiness, to never need to be sad, never to mourn? What was it like to walk with the Lord in Eden in the cool of the day? But with the presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, you and I, if you are a Christian this morning, may know him not in the cool of the day, but in the heat of the moment. If you are a Christian this morning, if you have turned from going your own way and saying, I am Lord, I'm in charge, if you've turned and you've said, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, please, please forgive me, please change me, please save me. I'm a sinner that deserves hell, but I thank you that you've died for me. Please, please, Lord, I repent and believe. Then your very relationship with God brings him glory. Have you thought of that? You are doing, can I say, you are being what you were designed to do, what you're designed to be. Isn't that amazing truth to live by? And as we come out of lockdown into the new normal that is gradually developing around us, as the government is allowing us to do more stuff, well, many people are asking themselves what it is they live for. As I put the question a few minutes ago, how do we want to use the freedom we value so much? You know, around 350 years ago, a group of theologians gathered together in Westminster in central London to discuss the important issues of church and state and faith, and to try to boil down a summary statement of what they believe as Christians. One of the results of that was to write a summary of Christian belief, a catechism, where a catechism is where a question is asked and a statement is made in reply. It's a kind of conversation, but to help memory of things that are important and understood. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism was the result. The first question of that important document summarizes the priority that we've been discussing. And it's a great way to sum it all up. What is the chief end or purpose of man? Is the question. A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that a great way to put it? That my purpose as a human being, actually, as I was designed, is to enjoy God. Being a Christian is not about keeping a set of rules. It's about exercising that wonderful freedom that I have to have an ongoing, living, loving relationship with my Heavenly Father. Yes, in prayer, but in his word, in his walking with me every day, all the time. Is that how you see your life and purpose? It can be how you see your life and purpose. For you and I can bring God glory as we enjoy our relationship with him, living for him, speaking to him in prayer, listening to him through his word. When did you last read your Bible? Oh, please pull it off the shelf. Read it every day. See what he has to say to you. Speak to your Heavenly Father every day. May it be that he hears your voice as you relate together. You know, almost 100 years before that meeting in Westminster, Some young theologians met in a city of Heidelberg in Germany and wrote a very similar document to the one I just described. But the first question that they asked was related to the one we've just asked, but with an even more thorough answer, which actually we've been singing in a new hymn by Keith and Kirsten Getty since lockdown started. We're not singing it this morning, but you'll recognize these words as I read them to you. I thought I'd read the first question and its answer because it just encapsulates everything that we're looking at here so well. What is your only comfort in life and death is the question. Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Does that summarize who you are? Oh, that it would summarize who I am. Don't you feel that? It definitely could if you would turn and ask Jesus to save you and to speak to him and ask him to help you live all your days with him in view. For the wonder and possibility of glory is found in knowing God through Jesus. Look at verse 4. Jesus said as he prayed, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, at this point in John's gospel, that declaration that it's completed, is that right? It's a bit surprising, isn't it? Is it yet finished? Well, yes, in the sense that the time has come, that the message is given, that the teaching as no one else could teach, the healing that gave a glimpse of heaven, the binding of evil, the binding of the evil one, that men and women might gain relief from the prince of this world for a moment, and now at last the sacrifice for sin. In that sense, it is almost finished. The Lord Jesus, God the Son, born and living as a man, he has shared God with men and women. And as the Lord Jesus said to Philip back in chapter 14 and verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus has related men and women to God so that they can know him. He is in relationship with him. People can claim that they know him. You know, people sometimes tell me that they put their trust in God if only somehow they could meet him. But the fact is that if they had walked in Palestine 2,000 years ago, if they'd been born at a different time and walked around first century Palestine, they could have met him. They could have shaken his hand. What's God like? Well, look at Jesus and you'll see, you'll know. See, this plan has come together. Verse 5 of our passage. He prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, when the Word became flesh, as John describes in chapter 1, that stoop was huge. Just turn back with me as we come to an end to John chapter 1, right at the start of John's account of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see how he summarizes it. Chapter 1 of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus isn't asking for that to be reversed. He's asking for completion, for finality, for resurrection in due time, an exaltation to the right hand of God. He's saying, this plan has come together. It's great. Let's get on. It's what he's been talking about to his disciples in terms of his going away and the comforter coming for the last few chapters. And now at last, it's about to happen. Friends, whatever your answer to my opening question, if you're a Christian this morning, then your greatest point, your use of freedom, is to know God. God the Son has made that possible. Won't you enjoy that freedom? If you trust Christ already, won't you enjoy that freedom? Won't you use that freedom?